this brand new series called Ever Wonder Why? Holding on to faith while hanging by a thread. And we began by pondering the question, why ask why? And since last Sunday, I've had quite a number of you share with me that, like me, you grew up being taught that you shouldn't ask those kind of questions, that you shouldn't question God, you shouldn't ask questions of God, you shouldn't question your faith, that it's wrong to do those kinds of things. Several of you shared with me that it was helpful for you last Sunday to really dig into Psalm 22, to contemplate the fact that Jesus quoted that psalm from the cross, crying out to God, "My God, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me?" And you told me that it relieved the guilt that you have felt for quite some time because of those times in your life when, whether you wanted to or not, you couldn't help but ask God why. Now, of course, we know that why is a question that we generally ask out of deep emotion. Emotion of disappointment and sadness, the emotion of suffering and pain. Oftentimes, why is a question that we ask out of anger. And let's be honest, we have all wrestled with questions of why. Why a hurricane? Why a car accident or a plane crash? Why cancer? Why an innocent baby? Why is there so much suffering all around us? Why this? Why now? Why me? Why my children? God, why? And sometimes we think that people are asking such questions because they're questioning their faith. But as we talked about last week, I rather like to think of those as questions of faith. They're questions of faith because at the very outset, asking those questions presumes God. You don't bother to ask why if you don't believe that there is a God. Not only do those questions presume God exists, but also that God cares. That God does not remain aloof somewhere far out there, detached, uninvolved in our lives, and uninterested in what goes on in creation. But instead, the question why presumes that God deeply cares for us and what is going on in God's created world. And so when we ask why questions, they really are questions of faith. And the granddaddy of them all, the granddaddy of all why questions, the one over which I'm going to guess there's been more ink spilled by theologians, I'm going to guess the one over which more Christians throughout the centuries have toiled and struggled is the question, why do bad things happen to good people? That's the shorthand version of the question. It's how we ask it. But most of the time, I think there's a little more to that question. I think there's more underneath. The question is really more like, if there is a God, if that God is good, and if that God is all-powerful, then why does that God allow bad things to happen to people who don't appear to have deserved those bad things? That's really more accurate, isn't it? Because if the question really is just why do bad things happen to good people, then there's an unending list of reasonable answers to that question. I mean, there could be answers like the brakes failed. The answer could be that cold air in the atmosphere collided with warm air in the atmosphere and it spun off a tornado. The answer could be plate tectonics. The plates of the earth bumped up against each other at a fault line and it created an earthquake, which maybe even resulted in a tsunami. Maybe the answer is there was a stray bullet from somebody who pulled the trigger in rage. Maybe that's the answer. There's any number of answers to the question of why something might happen, answers to the question of why bad things happen to good people. But the deeper question, the one that really bothers us, is why does a good and all-powerful God allow bad things to happen to people who don't appear like they deserve it? And as we contemplate that question, I want us to turn this morning to an episode in the life of Jesus. And the context of this passage is that thousands of people have gathered to hear Jesus teach. And he's been teaching for quite a while. And then there's an interruption. Jesus gets some awful news. And we're not sure exactly how that interruption happened. We don't know if somebody had their breaking news notifications turned on in their phone, or somebody in that crowd interrupted Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, I just got a tweet from Jerusalem and I need to let you know something." We don't know how exactly it happened. But we know that Jesus is teaching and somebody interrupts and they deliver some terrible news. Something has happened in the temple in Jerusalem while a group of people were there worshiping. This is Luke chapter 13. I'll begin reading at verse 1. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee?" Jesus asked. "Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too." Then Jesus told this story. "A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it. But he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, 'I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden.' And the gardener answered, 'Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the way I'd like for you to help me this morning is I'd like for you to turn to somebody nearby and deliver this message. The message is, "I'll take the good news." Can you do that for me? I'll take the good news. So I didn't hear that much about it recently with the latest massive tornado that wreaked so much destruction in Kentucky, but pretty much every other natural disaster, there will be some armchair theologian somewhere who will say something like, "Well, this happened as a punishment for those people's sins." And it's always those people and their sins. It's never our sins. And the most memorable example of this for me was Hurricane Katrina. You remember this? Back in those days, I'm not going to name any names, but there was a famous pastor or two who got on TV and pontificated that Katrina happened and the levees failed because of the sin and debauchery of the people of New Orleans. And they said, if you need any evidence of this sin, then you have to look no further than Mardi Gras every year. There's all sorts of video evidence of their sins, and that's why Hurricane Katrina hit there, and that's why the levees failed. Now, never mind the fact that many of the debased activities that take place in New Orleans during Mardi Gras are actually done by people who travel there from other places. Never mind the fact that the very place, by and large, where all of the Mardi Gras activity happened really was relatively unscathed by Katrina and the levee failure. Never mind that. Still, the reason that was given for that horrible disaster was those people's sin. I guess if you're looking for answers to the question why, sometimes a bad answer is better than maybe no answer at all, especially when you can blame those people for their sins. And apparently Jesus knew that that was the impulse of the people delivering him the bad news that he got on that day during his big teaching to the crowds of thousands of people. In their search to make sense of the tragedy that had been reported to them from Jerusalem, Jesus knows that he must have known that they had a tendency to blame the victim, that they were going to have this temptation to jump to the wrong conclusions, because when they tell him this awful news of a thing that's happened in Jerusalem, he doesn't just address the news. He also addresses the possible explanation that's running through their minds for that news. This is verse 1 again. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Now, we know Pontius Pilate most famously for what happens later in Jesus' story. We know him because he's the Roman governor. He's the procurator of that whole area, who was the one who stood trial over Jesus and sentenced him to die by crucifixion. And from all of that, we know that he's a bad man, but we knew it before that. Pontius Pilate is a bad dude. He's such a bad dude, in fact, that we learn here that he puts a hit out on some people from Galilee and has them murdered while they were praying, while they were worshiping at the temple. And that's cold-hearted. And in response to that news, verse 2, Jesus says, "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Is that why they suffered? Not at all." I mean, Jesus is like, hey, do you think you can chalk up those murders to the fact that those people somehow deserved it? No, not a chance. Not that easy. God did not arbitrarily decide to punish those people for their sins in that way, period. That is not the answer. Okay, Jesus. Maybe that makes sense in this situation. I mean, I guess we can blame the why in this case on the free will of Pontius Pilate. Pilate's a bad dude. He makes some evil choices that wreak some serious havoc. We can blame it on that. We can blame it on Pilate's free will, because God, after all, has given us free will. And in this case, God didn't interfere or intervene with Pilate's freedom to choose evil. That makes sense. But what about cases where free will can't be blamed? Jesus, what about more capricious or arbitrary suffering that we all see out there in the world? Almost in anticipation of that question, Jesus continues in verse 4. "And what about the 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem?" So in this case, we can't blame the tragedy on free will. This suffering, these deaths aren't precipitated by the free murderous choices of a bad dude, but instead, we can blame this on some random architectural failure that causes the tower to fall and crush 18 people. And in the face of that, Jesus asked the question again, "Do you think that God caused that to punish these people because of their sin?" And again, the answer from Jesus is a resounding no. That's not what happened. That is not the answer. No, neither of these tragedies, the one we can blame on free will, nor the one that we can blame on faulty construction, neither of these bad things were caused by God, and neither of these happened to people because they deserved it because of their sins. Jesus says, "Do you think this happened to these people because they were any worse sinners than any of the rest of us, of you?" No. In verse 5, "No, and I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too." Now, doesn't that seem like a strange thing for Jesus to say? I mean, he actually says it twice in this passage. After each example, in both cases, the people killed by Pilate and the people killed by the tower, Jesus says the same thing. God didn't cause this. This did not happen because of their particular sins. But unless you repent of your sins, you will perish too. What? Where did that come from, Jesus? Come from Jesus? I mean, if it feels a little bit like whiplash here, I understand. Now, when Jesus says, unless you repent of your sin, you'll perish too. What he's talking about is not physical death. He's not saying you're going to be murdered in worship or a towel is going to fall on you. He's not even talking about physical death. He's talking about perishing eternally. And it can be confusing because Jesus suddenly switches gears here. He switches from talking about what's happened to those people in the present moment to talking about life beyond death. And he's using these tragic events as a reminder that we all need to repent. Every last one of us, we all need to repent because we are all sinners. Now, reflecting on this passage, it occurred to me that their particular sins are not the problem. But that doesn't mean that sin is not a problem. Are you following me? Their particular sins are not the problem in this case, but that doesn't mean that sin is not a problem. Another way to put it is, their particular sins did not cause their particular suffering, but suffering is a byproduct of sin. You see, when God created the world, suffering wasn't a part of his blueprint. Suffering wasn't a part of God's original design. Suffering only entered the equation after sin, after Adam and Eve's willful rebellion against God. And after that point, everything, all of creation is thrown out of kilter. Disorder and disaster are the results of disobedience. If some people die from violence or accidents or natural disasters, it's not because God caused it in those situations. It's not that God is arbitrarily punishing some sinners and sparing others. It's just that because of our sin, the world is not as God intended it to be. There is suffering in the world, and sin is the cause. There's just not a direct correlation to particular sins because it's God's nature to be gracious with us individually. It's God's nature to be patient and merciful. So bad things happen to people not because they're particularly bad, but that doesn't mean that we're particularly good either. In fact, a few chapters later in the Gospel of Luke, somebody comes up to Jesus and asks Jesus a question, and in the process addresses Jesus as good teacher. Hey, good teacher. And this is Jesus' response. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Yikes, Jesus, we hear you. I mean, I guess now we have to change our question. Now I guess we have to phrase it like this. Why do bad things happen to people? Because according to Jesus, no person is good. Now, I don't really know if that takes much of the sting away when we're in the middle of suffering, but it is true. We're all sinners. We all suffer. But in the midst of our suffering, there is good news. I want you to hear that this morning. In the midst of our suffering, there is good news. And the good news is this. The very one who is teaching this lesson in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, good God in the flesh, also suffered some pretty bad things. The best person the world has ever known, the only sinless person to ever walk the face of the earth, was betrayed and abandoned and mocked and beaten and nailed to a cross where he hung bleeding until he suffocated to death. Talk about bad things happening to good people. Sinless Jesus took on the sins of the world. The only good person suffers incredibly bad things to save us and to overcome the cause of all of our suffering, which is sin. And in the process, Jesus, the only good person ever to live, ensures that we will never suffer alone. Doesn't that sound like good news? He's with us. Now, I realize that when it comes to the question, why do bad things happen to good people, and the question of suffering and evil in the world, I realize that some people might not find all of this to be a completely adequate answer, but it is good news. And if you give me a choice between an answer and this good news, I'll take the good news. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we are so grateful that your nature is always to be gracious and patient and merciful. We're grateful that we don't get punished by your hand for every sin that we commit. We're grateful that you're not an arbitrary judge meting out punishment. But instead, you, O good God, became flesh to live among us. You became flesh, lived among us, and suffered and died to save us from the cause of our suffering and to ensure that whenever we find ourselves in places of pain, you're always with us. God, we cannot thank you enough for that. And all God's people said, amen.